Thanks for joining us for another message from Southland Church. If you'd like any information about our church, check out our website at mysouthland.com.
I just had a new idea for a dress code update we're going to make on footwear. That is proper for church, even during the week. Chris Carr, wherever you are. I'm kidding. I like it that he's got fire on there. I think that represents the Holy Spirit, I'm pretty sure. Hopefully. All right. Last week, we looked at Joshua going into the Promised Land. And right at the end, we tackled the Canaanite conquest and the idea that, was it genocide or was it not genocide? And what I loved is after that, I mean, I spent, I don't know, 15 minutes on that. I heard from a whole bunch of people in here that are searching scripture, going through Joshua, listening to podcasts, but then trying to figure out, whoa, is that actually accurate? Is that what it says? Right, I use Deuteronomy, so those were good questions. I love that. I mean, you'll find, if you look at the story in its entirety, from Exodus right into Deuteronomy, right into Joshua, we'll have to answer the question. There's multiple commands given. Did he command them to kill everyone or drive them out? Or both? It's a good question, right? One that we're not going to totally answer today. Because those questions, which I loved, I had such a fun time studying this week, they actually raise bigger questions. So I find with certain things, you either give the truncated version or we're gonna go much deeper, but there's implications you have to cover before we can actually answer that question. Before we can go deeper on there, you have to understand a little bit about our assumptions going into it, right? So we gotta start on the right foundation, and that's what we're going to do today. But first, actually, maybe I corrected it for you guys already. Were any of you here in the nine last week? No? Oh, there was some. Okay, well, then I'll just pie in my face. Last week in the nine, I had on there 12 spies. I talked about Joshua sending 12 spies. Had you come and asked me afterwards, by the way, I read 12 spies and then I put a verse up where it says Joshua sent 2 spies. The funny thing is you read it and you're like, well, that's weird, that doesn't line up. And you just carry on. I don't know if you've ever done that in life. Anyways, had you asked me afterwards, by the way, the 12 spies, what happened there? I would have said, well, 10 had a bad report, 2 had a good report. You would have said, well, who are the 2 good spies? I would have said, Joshua and Caleb. So who sent the 12 spies? Moses. Oh. Whatever. I don't know if you've noticed this yet, but I am far from the perfect pastor. Sometimes I forget caveats, I forget punctuation, I forget all sorts. I'm very choosy on how I give my notes out. I always have to take a bunch of stuff out of there. Anyways, what I love is, I love it that you guys are good Bereans. That's what I really noticed from this last week is, you know, you preach something and there's questions and people were sending me like, hey, what about this Bible verse or that Bible verse? Like, how does that fit in? I love that. You know what Acts 17:11 says about the Bereans? They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. That is the right heart. I just love it. That one verse encapsulates the heart that we're supposed to have. We can have eagerness, we can receive and enjoy what we're hearing, totally. And then we go back and we do the hard work ourselves and examine to see what actually it says in scripture. That's being a good Berean. You guys are like that. Love it. So before we get into the land of Canaan and answering those questions, we've got to look at how do we handle interpreting and applying scripture. So I want to put two methods forward is what we're going to talk about. We'll look at a do and a do not, okay? So the short answer for the do is read the Bible and obey the Bible. I've said that lots. Read the Bible, obey the Bible. James says, do not be a hearer who forgets, right? But a doer who acts, and he will be blessed in his doing. Love that. I love that I have James memorized for exactly that reason. It's so instructive. James even goes on to equate someone who hears and doesn't act as a person who forgets, like looks at himself in the mirror and doesn't do anything to change his appearance, walks away and immediately forgets what it was like. So we're told for scripture, we talk about worldview to form and to become a part of us. Scripture actually tells us for that word that you see to become a part of you, you have to do something, you have to respond. That's good advice. But let me ask you something. There are commands in here, such as put everyone to the sword as you go and face your enemies. How many people in here have read and obeyed that command? I'm just looking to see who I have to avoid. No, I wouldn't avoid you. I'd come and talk to you later. We don't obey that command because you read it and you know that's in a historical text and it was given to a group of people for a very specific situation and God was actually speaking, right? That it wasn't given to everyone. But yet then we read Jesus talking about love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, and somehow we know that that expands to all of us. He's not just talking to them, he's making a principle that's bigger than that. Okay, so a lot of this stuff we know intuitively, same with, you know, Peter walking in water. The only way you can walk on water, well, we actually can do it in Manitoba, although it's a little bit dangerous this year because of the warm weather. We can walk on ice. But on actual water that's not iced over, you cannot walk on water just because Peter did. So we intuitively know when we read scripture that there are different types of texts, genres that we're reading. Historical texts, there's poetry, there's prophetic language, apocalyptic literature, gospels, and so on and so forth. And the thing is, the Spirit enables us to understand as we study. And we can learn more. We learn how to read. We learn how to understand different forms of literature and all that kind of stuff. But we have to hold all of that intention with, we see but dimly. So we see but dimly. So, rules for interpreting Scripture as we go forward. First rule, read it with me, number one. Scripture interprets Scripture. Okay, now we'll do it again together. Scripture interprets Scripture. Don't forget that. Because one of the main hermeneutical mistakes that I see is people not using Scripture to interpret Scripture. We have a problem with something we read, so we use experience to interpret Scripture. Or you read of a scientific theory, a lot of it's theory, and you'd say, well, that doesn't line up with Scripture, so then I discard what it says in Scripture. That must not even be there. So Scripture interprets Scripture first. By the way, we'll get to science because I actually love it. Historical context. Who was it written to? When was it written? And why? That matters. In fact, if you would look that up on all of Paul's letters to different churches, you'll get so much more out of the letters, understanding that he's often responding to something. Sometimes it seems like he's answering a question, but you don't know what the question is. He's correcting something, but what was the behavior he's correcting? Those types of things, I'll tell you, will bring your Bible reading to life. I even like doing, I've been trying to put maps up there when I can find them. They're very hard to find, by the way, maps that you're allowed to use. Anyways, even putting a map up there, I put for what reason? So when we're reading, he went from this town to that town, you kind of get a mental map, you can see it. It helps the whole story come alive. That's historical context. There's things culturally that were true in the Middle East 2,000 years ago that are very different than they are today. So understanding those cultural lenses, that fits all into the same piece, okay? That's cultural or historical context. Anyone in here have a study Bible? Oh, a whole bunch of you do. Study Bibles are fantastic. You know, I had my study Bible for 6 years before I actually read the stuff at the bottom. Just a useless, massive Bible until you start reading it and you're like, this stuff is gold. That's why I paid twice as much for this Bible. Now, obviously, when you're reading someone's commentary, that's not Scripture. We use Scripture to interpret Scripture, but it'll help you get context. I have commentaries that are specifically devoted to historical context. They don't do theology, really. They just give you passage by passage. I have two really awesome ones. Anyways, that's exactly what they do. Brings it alive when you can understand, oh, that's what he's getting at. That's what he's answering. Okay. Literary context is another one. There's multiple ways you can define that, but when we talk about hermeneutics and literary context, we're referring to genre. Is it narrative? Is it historical? Is it law? We could do a whole series on, we will yet. What type of law? Which ones still apply? Which ones don't? Which ones did Jesus already fulfill? And so on and so forth. There's prophetic literature, apocalyptic literature. There's letters. There's gospel. There's wisdom. But then there's subgenres like parables, riddles, sermons. And then you have to know, is this literal or hyperbolic? Those are all things that are part of genre, literary context, which are important. And then lastly, we have canonical. And if you'll recall, Dr. Christopher Yuan was here last year, somewhere around this time, actually, I think, almost basically exactly a year ago. And he's the one who used that word canonically, which I loved. But essentially what it means is when we look at context, so I can... Of old, you laid the foundations of the earth and the heavens are the work of your hands. Oh, look at that. Randomly, I picked that one. That would say, foundations of the earth, it must be flat. right? There's good people that still believe that, and that's not my point. My point is I just randomly picked a verse. It's dangerous to randomly pick a verse and say, this is what the Bible says on the matter. Because I might have picked a verse that talks about go and put everyone to the sword in that city. Right? So we always say context is everything. So read the verse before and after it. But even that's not enough. And then you say, okay, well, read the chapter before and the chapter after it. You're getting better. What about reading the whole book, 66 books? That's even better. If you just did just that, we would eliminate 75% of interpretive errors by just doing that. But that's not enough. Canonically means 66 books written by different authors over a span of 2,000 years that tell one cohesive story. That's what we've been talking about with God's grand story. One book, different genres over a bunch of years by many different authors, and it's telling one cohesive story, one narrative that is not in conflict with itself. Absolutely incredible. It's a supernatural book. Incredible. That's what canonical means. So, second one. That's the first one. Scripture interprets Scripture. When we're doing interpreting or applying God's word, Scripture interprets Scripture. When you have a problem, when something else kind of flies in the face of something that you believe, the very first thing you go to is not Google. Well, you can use Google as an assistance to help you find verses, but then get into there for yourself and actually examine, what does Scripture actually say? You'll learn lots in here. Okay, next one is though science and reason. Those are great. For some reason, I've clicked that a couple times. If you guys upstairs could just click me forward. But science and reason are great. Neutral, science itself can be very neutral, but in most cases, truth can be observed and tested. And when you go into Genesis 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? So it was formless and void, and then it says God begins speaking, and he, out of the chaos, God brings order. See, that understanding is what inspired modern day science. The understanding that there was a creator that made everything and he made it orderly, and if it's orderly, it could be discovered. And so that's what drove it. So science is not a bad thing. It's not in conflict with our faith at all. We should expect science to be able to confirm a lot of the things that Scripture already says. Now, I know there's conflicting science, and I get that. There's conflicting theories and lots of stuff. But we can use science. We can also use reason. Does that make sense? Does it pass the real world test? Does it work? Those are all things that are okay to do. Creation, Romans says, Paul says in Romans, creation testifies of a creator. That's why no one has an excuse. So then we should expect, if creation testifies of a creator, that we would find things orderly and supernatural within creation. That's what science and reason can help us do. And lastly, experience. And by lastly, I do mean there's four, there's two more. But the fourth one isn't a number four. These are in order, by the way. One, two, three. So they're good interpretive tools, but you have to do them in that order. The fourth one is more like heart behind the whole thing. So I'll get to that. Experience, our testimonies, we live by faith, lived experience. Lived experience is not a bad thing. It's just a bad thing to use as your source of truth. Living your truth is dangerous because all of our truths would be different. All of our lived experiences are different. And we generally always want what we want, and even at the expense of what you want. So it's dangerous to live in a society that way. But anyways, that doesn't mean lived experience and our testimonies are bad. In fact, my testimony is a huge part of why I'm here today. It anchored me in the goodness of God. He met me in my car and he said, Steph, like I heard him speak. I hadn't learned about listening prayer. I've told the story many times. And he spoke to me and said, I know who you are. I know what you've done. I love you anyways. I'm still saying yes to a commitment I made there. And that was, if you'll take me as I am, I'll follow you anywhere. Well, that experience is an anchor on the foundation of my faith. But it's not the only pillar of my faith. Does that make sense? And if that experience, like if I found a verse in here and I opened it up and it says, God will never, or something clear like that, opposed to my experience, then I would have to reconcile my experience to the word, not the other way around. Make sense? Okay, that's super important. Lastly, and this is not number four, you actually need this for all of them, so it's the heart behind it. Remain humble, teachable, obedient. Remember, don't just hear, but do. Obedient, and lastly, spirit-filled. And I don't have time to go through all of the scriptures, but Acts 17, 11, Galatians 5, James 1, 1 John 5, 3, they're on here. 1 Corinthians 2 and 3, I did put it there, I just didn't reference it. Okay, the Spirit one is super important, but going back to the beginning, we see, but dimly. You know what that means? No one in here is gonna be able to understand everything about God and get it right on their own. All of us will have error. Not a bad thing. We also have each other and we have God's Spirit. You know what it says in 1 Corinthians 2 and 3? I actually love it. We just don't have time to go through the whole thing, but and I'll come back to it another date. Paul's just writing about how had the devil and the religious leaders of the day understood the Old Testament scriptures, which they had, they never would have crucified Jesus. That's what he says. So if they had understood it, now they had the Bible, they had their Bible, but they couldn't understand it. Why? And he goes on to give an example, and he says, it's like this. Nobody understands the thoughts of a person except the spirit of that person. In the same way, nobody knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And what Paul was demonstrating is not that the Spirit replaces the Scripture or vice versa. He was demonstrating how the two work together. How you have Scripture, which is true, but your natural mind will miss things and be unable to see what God has in store without the Spirit enabling you to understand it. Now, that's not to say you shouldn't get any extra education. You can, and that you shouldn't study. You should study, be a good Berean. But when I first gave my life to Christ, I developed a five-day-a-week habit of getting into the Word. I just read it front to back over and over again. I did that for the first, I don't know how many years. I did it 20 times in a row. Just read it front to back. My first Bible has so many question marks written in there, and even some disagreements. Yeah, I'll be honest, especially the first year. Well, this isn't right. That command can't be true. Oh my, what does that mean about, and then I'm cross-referencing myself, and it just was like, I felt like it was, like I had my experience now anchoring me. I knew God was true, I knew he had died for my sins, so I had an anchor, but I'm like, I am not getting how some of this stuff can be in the Bible, because that doesn't make sense. And then you keep reading it, and suddenly you start realizing over time that it's one cohesive story and there's no error, and there isn't a conflict anymore. Because you get a bigger picture. As you read canonically, you get this bigger picture as the Spirit enables of who God is, and you begin to trust him in the questions you don't have answers to, but you begin to also trust him to be a loving, good, merciful, and righteous judge. He holds all those tensions together. So, what do we avoid? That was an accident. Don't write that down. I accidentally included this slide, which is avoiding doing what you should do. Don't listen to that slide. We'll go on to this one. See, another mistake. Caught this with myself, though. Anyways, experience. This will lead you to ruin. And by the way, can I just say, even if your beliefs are right, this is dangerous. So even if we're all sitting in here and we all agree on the same things and we're like, no, this is right, if you're basing it on this, if my faith is entirely based on an experience I had where I heard God, if that's it, and Scripture would say differently, that would be dangerous. I want it to be founded on something that's deeper than my personal experience, than my changing feelings, right? But anyhow, my experience, this is what often ends up happening, my experience doesn't line up with Scripture. Scripture, therefore, must be wrong. Or the experience of my friend, or the experience of my family member, or the experience of the culture. The culture says that isn't loving, what we see in the Bible. So obviously what was happening there must be wrong. So this kind of attack comes both from the progressive Christian side and more liberal side of the Christianity. It also comes from atheists. Now, to do a quick pause, by the way, before we go any further, we might be talking about stuff, you know, like, I just believe. I just have faith, I just believe. Well, okay, can I just say, awesome. Scripture says without faith, it's impossible to please God. So if you just have faith, you're sitting here and you're like, I don't need all this. I read, I just believe it, I get it, I don't need all the answers. I love that. But the problem is, our faith isn't just me and God. It's me and God, yes, and then me and the body of Christ, and then we're commissioned to go out and make disciples of the nations. And so we need a little bit more, because what happens when someone, an honest seeker, comes and asks you a question and you just don't know? Now, not that we have to know all the answers, but there's value in what we're learning. So I also don't want us to hit ruin. Science and reason, that's another one. So the example here, if you watched, I've recommended it a few times. If you haven't watched it, you don't have to, but I'll recommend it again. The Matthew Vines, John McDowell debate, they had it in a church, is worth your hour. Put it on 2x speed, it's only 30 minutes, which is definitely what I did. So he was hard to get used to talking normally. I've only ever heard him in 2x. I'm like, wow, Sean, pick up the pace. Anyways, the interview itself was wonderful because it was civil. I loved that. It was civil. It wasn't like they were at each other's throats and like that. There was unity in that sense. However, Matthew Vines shared how, like, he has same-sex attraction and how, like, how he determined that what the Bible says about homosexuality isn't actually what it said was based on his experience, because he had a revelation that if you're doing what Jesus commands you to do, it will bear good fruit. Well, that almost sounds biblical, doesn't it? Until you define fruit as a feeling, that's not biblical. The fruit that, like, the fruit of that God would be looking for there would be denying yourself, putting yourself on a cross and following him in righteousness, his code. That's the fruit he's looking for. But what Matthew Vines said is that it's based on feeling. So that's how he determines now what he needs to follow in scripture and what he does not, based on how does it make him feel. That's deadly, folks. Like, if that's what it is, what about, like, all the verses that talk about picking up your cross and following him, or that talk about suffering, or talk about forgiving someone for doing something harsh? Do you think those things feel good? They don't necessarily feel good in the moment, but they produce a fruit of righteousness in your life. Anyhow, with the science and reason, it can be neutral, but if you're starting from experience, often you will look for a confirmation bias, which, by the way, even if you're starting from scripture, you still might be doing that. I like to try to look for truth like this. Understanding that I see but dimly, I am definitely fallible, so I stay humble and open like that. However, stuff that we learn always is submitted to scripture. Anyways, lastly, if those don't line up with scripture, then you reinterpret scripture to fit your personal or other people's experience. I have seen this happen on issues related to doctrines like hell, LGBTQ, creation, cessationism, and more. Salvation, even. And you hear things like, God would never, based on what? We all know how. Is it in here? So, on to our first topic. Now we know how we're gonna handle it. This is, by the way, how I, not this. Going back, that's what I try to avoid. This is how I try to tackle different topics myself. That's how we do it, right? So we use scripture, so we remain open. If you guys show me, that's why if you've ever met me, some of you will have known, know that I do this. Can you show me that in scripture? What scripture are you basing that on? I don't mind being corrected, but not based on just the feeling. I want to be corrected by God's word. And I get the stuff wrong all the time. I do. It happens. And you're constantly growing, and you learn new things, and you're like, I never saw that before. Yeah. Okay, moving forward, though. First one that we're going to talk about, understanding God's love, mercy, and judgment. Before we get to Canaan, you actually have to go in there with a biblical lens on God's heart when we're talking about things of judgment, love, and mercy. There's often a false dichotomy that's created between the Old Testament God and the New Testament God, as though he's two different people, and between God's wrath and God's love. That dichotomy doesn't exist in Scripture. He's all things. God is one. He has full integrity, meaning there's no holes in him, or he's always him all the time. So there's no conflict in his being in that sense. He's not like us. So, first thing with this that we need to know, God loves all people, God loves all nations. That's very important. Now, where do I get that from? My personal experience. It's where you say no, that's not where you start. It's from the Bible. Here, Genesis 12, we go back to the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12, that's the first book in the Bible if you're new to it, and that's 12 chapters in. So we're 66 books, we're only 12 chapters into the very first book, and God is already expressing, after the fall, his desire to bless all the families of the earth. Now he's picked a people, Israel, to do it through. He's going to use them, right, to bring the Messiah through. We looked at all those reasons last week. But his goal is to bless all the families of the earth. That's Genesis 12. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. This is now the Great Commission, which many scholars think is an extension on the cultural mandate given in Genesis, right? It's the cultural mandate for a fallen world. And what does he say here? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. All nations. So is he only trying to save certain types of people, certain colors of skin, certain sexual orientations, certain whatever you fill in the blank? No. He's going for all because God loves all people. God loves all nations. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by grace as a gift. So that means there is no person who is righteous. There is no one that is good on their own. Everyone needs saving. It's the great equalizer. We're pro-Israel here. You guys know that if you've been here for any length of time, you know that. We pray for the peace of Israel because it's biblical. That does not mean that everything Israel does is righteous. They're very secular. They need saving just like we do. I need grace, you need grace, they need grace. We all need a savior. That's exactly the point here. Romans 3:29, is God the God of the Jews only or not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. And then we get, I love this revelation. So now we've started, God loves all people. God loves all nations. We started in Genesis, right? Move forward into the New Testament. We see it reiterated. Now we're moving right to the end. Now we're moving to places that we haven't been yet. Revelation 7:9, I looked and behold a great multitude. No one could number. That's how great. Right? This is a heavenly picture. There's a great multitude that no one can number from every nation, all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, signifying that they've been washed with the blood of the Lamb. They're wearing his robes of righteousness. Amen. God's love is for all people and for all nations. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. We see God's desire for all people. He loves all people made in his image. Passionately. And when you look at what he has gone through, what lengths he has gone to save all people, it'll break your heart for some of the stuff that's going on in the world today, for some of the stuff he had to do, but also give you an understanding of what motivates him. Second point, God gives all people a chance to repent and know him. Now, to some of you, you're like, yeah, I agree with that statement. Some of you are like, that's bold. I know. It is actually a bold statement, and it's only true if it's found in here. So I want to demonstrate it, because there's two things that it's going against. One, the idea of when we look at the Canaanite conquest, but also there's many other times. Ezekiel, I'll go over there just in a little bit. There's seven different nations that he's constantly judging, this one with this one, and then as their wickedness gets to certain levels, and so on and so forth. God does judge. He does. And he's righteous. He's not like us. However, he gives all people a chance to repent and know him. So one of the accusations that I hear both from in the church and outside, is God just if he judges people who were raised in a different culture according to a different moral standard and they didn't know better? Is God just? So with Jericho, let alone the fact that many scholars think it was more of a military outpost, even if it's not, is God just to go there if all the good Jerichonians have been raised that child sacrifice is good? Is God just Jerichonians? I did make that up. Pendergrass, I'm seeing you laughing. It was good, right? But is God just for going there and judging them? That's a good question. That's a fair question. And the other one that comes, so that's on a national level, but you know where I've also heard it, and this is age old, because I had this question when I was a teenager, 15. What about the person who has never heard of Jesus? Typically, we always go to the Amazon. I don't know what it is about the people in the Amazon, but they have been used probably around the world to exemplify those who've never heard of the gospel. I'm pretty sure the gospel's gone to the Amazonians. However, let's pick on that one because it's like, it's the classic example you see online. You'll hear about it. People have used, I heard it when I was a teenager already. So those questions fly in the face of that statement. So this is what I think, this is what I believe, but can I support my belief in scripture? Because that's really what matters. Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen so that men are without excuse. Don't read ahead, that's cheating. So if we stop there, go like this, then we don't know if there's any examples in scripture. The question is though, right, is it possible for someone to actually go through life and never have a revelation of God? Because if that's possible, then the question has some validity, then is God just for judging someone who's never heard? Paul says in Romans here that there is nobody that doesn't have an inclination of God's power and divine nature because it's clearly seen in creation. Paul goes on to say, so that no man has an excuse. It's enough of a revelation given through creation alone. I'm not even looking at the ones that are coming after this. There's enough of a revelation through creation alone for Paul to say, no man will have an excuse, okay? Now, what about, like, can we find examples of people that were raised in the wrong culture, that heard the wrong beliefs, that didn't know Jesus, they weren't raised in a Christian home like me? Because maybe I'm just here because I was raised in Steinbeck by my dad and mom. Cornelius, now you're allowed to read the next story, okay? Cornelius, this is a famous story. He's a centurion, or I don't know, yeah, he is. Is this centurion? What's his position? Doesn't actually matter. And now I'm thinking Newsboys. Cor, knee, Lee, us. Na, 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 na. Okay, Cornelius, anyhow, I don't know if Peter sang that, but Cornelius clearly sees a vision and the angel of God comes and says to him, Cornelius. Now, pause for a second. Cornelius is, according to Romans, so Romans says creation testifies of a God, there's a maker. I'm under the belief that anyone who searches for truth will have a revelation of Jesus in their lifetime here. That he'll reveal himself somehow to them. That's what we're seeing here. He doesn't understand the gospel. He doesn't know it. But he's praying to God. He understands there's something. He's praying. So imagine being somewhere and just thinking, there must be a God. There must be, I think there's something to this. God, if you're real, like, reveal yourself to me. Boom, angel right in front of you saying, Cornelius, Stephen. That makes sense of the next one. He stared at him in terror. Like, ah! He's looking at him. And it said, what is it, Lord? And he says to him, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and bring one called Peter. Peter didn't go to Cornelius first. Cornelius prayed to God, not knowing who he was. God sends Peter to share the gospel. At the same time that this is happening, or in the same time frame anyways, Jesus is giving Peter this do not declare unclean what I've called clean, giving him these visions, correcting his theology, like we've just been talking about, allowing that humility to come in there. Peter's getting his theology corrected so that he can be the answer to that man's prayers, and he's sent to go share the gospel. What a story. Acts 8. I could have flipped these around to have them in order, but whatever. An angel of the Lord says to Philip, I realize because ... remember, just so everyone knows, means I deleted part of the passage, but I delete things that are just repetitive so it doesn't take away from the story. Read it for yourself. Be good Bereans. But I did delete a part that was necessary for this to know. It's the Ethiopian eunuch. So you're like, which story is this? It's the Ethiopian eunuch. It's not actually about Philip. There's an Ethiopian eunuch that is traveling and he's actually looking at Isaiah, but he doesn't know what he's reading. He doesn't understand it. And so at that time, an angel of the Lord comes to Philip, says, rise, go to the south. He doesn't even know why. He's just following the promptings of the Spirit. Go south, down from Jerusalem to Gaza. And the Spirit says to Philip, go over and join the chariot. So Philip asks the guy, now the Ethiopian eunuch, do you understand what you're reading? And the eunuch says, how can I understand if no one guides me? So then Philip guides him to the gospel. He gives his life to Jesus, baptizes him in a ditch, and then we get the first and only example of teleportation. Philip vanishes into midair and disappears and is in somewhere else geographically. Wild. That hasn't happened to me yet. I'm kind of hoping it does at some point in my life. Maybe at the end of this message. It'll be like Darkwing Duck, throw a little poof, and I'm gone. Sorry. Told you I wasn't perfect. In case, if you're new here, now you know. Far from it. All right, two examples that would seem to imply, because remember, we should be getting our theology not from experience and questions that we have, though questions are good, they lead to wisdom. We should be getting our theology from Scripture. And I've just given you two examples. So what about raised? You might say, yeah, but maybe that's close enough to the Jews, like kind of in Jewish culture. Maybe they'd kind of slaughter a herd. Okay, now you're already stretching it though, and you're putting more into it than what the story actually holds, but we'll go to the Old Testament. What if you're raised in a vile, awful culture that does wicked, evil things, and you don't know any better? Like, there it is. Oh, sorry. The dramatic effect was lost as my clicker wasn't working. Rahab. We talked about Rahab last week. Rahab is a wonderful example. Rahab's raised in Jericho. If we go to Leviticus, and I will in just a moment, it'll give us the whole list of sins that they were judged for. Really rampant sexual sin and child sacrifice. Lots of child sacrifice. That's the culture they're raised in. Raising gods that commanded them to do all sorts of horrific, bloody things and killing people and hurting them, but also sick sexual stuff, like really sick sexual stuff. That's the culture she's raised in. And in fact, that probably led to her being a prostitute. And yet, the story tells us that she knew by the time they got there that the Lord had not just, like, she didn't just know Israel was coming. She knew that their God was the Lord and that he had given that land to them. James goes on to say, not only did she know that, she was justified. That's salvation language. She was justified. So when we say it's not fair as Christians, now the skeptic I can understand if they don't believe the Bible, they don't believe the Bible. But as Christians, it's not fair to make those accusations when Scripture gives us real live examples that tell us the opposite. What about outside the Bible? Maybe that's only in Scripture times. Okay, glad you asked. How many times have I mentioned Muslims that get dreams? Lots. In fact, at prayer summit, we were praying for Muslims going into Ramadan now. Why? Well, because they're going to be praying and fasting during Ramadan for hopefully getting a dream, because they believe Allah can speak to them in dreams. But they do not believe that a prophet can speak to them in dreams. They have very specific criteria for who can speak in dreams. Prophets are not one of them, Jesus being one. So when Jesus comes in and meets them in their dreams and reveals himself as the man in white, the Son of God, their whole framework for understanding God and truth is blown apart and they don't know what they're seeing. He's not limited by where you're born or your culture. He wasn't in this time, and he isn't today. I could tell you a story of my wife, which would also fit here, but I'll tell you one more and then I'll move on. Randy Alcorn shares about that story. I've shared it before, but that's where I heard it. But he shares of the missionaries that went into a tribe. I forget where it was. I tried to look for it. I couldn't find it. But anyways, they go there, and they find out this tribe is an indigenous tribe, but they've never seen white people before. So these were the first two white missionaries that come there, but they had seen a white person before in a vision. What's the story behind that? Well, that chief of that tribe had looked around in nature. Well, that sounds familiar, like Romans. Had thought, there must be something more. God, if you are there, show yourself to me. He gets a vision. Angel shows up, shows him this white guy. Anyways, he gets a truncated version of the gospel. They're already sort of following Jesus by the time these missionaries get there. We should be careful what we charge God with, especially when Scripture tells us, and that is experience. But you notice how we started with Scripture, and then we went to experience? Right, that's the right order. And then from there, you get a strong faith. And you think, that is just incredible. Look on there, now you get that question. You're like, I don't know if that question actually has validity, and I would agree with you. I don't think it does. Look at this. When Gentiles, now we're looking at more reasons that we know, like that God reveals himself even to those who don't believe. Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires. They're a law to themselves. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. C.S. Lewis called this or coined this the moral argument, right? The idea that morality cannot be explained through science or evolution, that morality that's encoded into us was given by a moral law giver. And I have not yet read a good argument for that, but I have seen a lot of responses to it that you Christians are so blankety blank, you need a God to be a good person. We don't need God to be a good person. We can just be nice on our own. That's great. That's an experience, but they can't actually explain. Evolution doesn't explain how you get to being nice. It's survival of the fittest. It's actually the opposite. The strong eliminate the weak for the survival of the species. we do something, what's written in our hearts is very opposite to what evolution teaches. And demands the verdict of a lawgiver outside of us, God. Acts 17, 26, I love this. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods, boundaries of their dwelling, that they should seek God. That is, look at that, all people created, look what he wanted, that they should seek God and perhaps even find him. Yet he is not far from any one of us. That's God. That's why I say he gives all people a chance to repent. He desires all people. Look at the language here. He created every person. The time you exist, the place you exist, none of it's by accident. Raised in the wrong culture, none of that limits him. It's actually such a limiting idea of God. We're putting him in a box when we say he's limited by where you're born. Some of the greatest revivals are happening in places that are not Christian. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Now I'm going to go to one of my favorite verses because I quote it all the time. God shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Does that sound like a God who's picking some and not others? Who makes you earn something to be saved? You've got to be a good enough person? No. He demonstrates his love for us that while we were still sinners, he dies for us. 2 Peter, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. In conclusion of this point, I will just say, Scripture teaches us that God has revealed himself to people through creation, conscience or the law of the heart, angelic visits, dreams, visions, and through other people. Now, my question here is, like we talk about each one, reach one, really is just an extension of the Great Command or Great Commission. What do you think the chances are that there's a Rahab in your life who's crying out for God, but someone needs to give her the message? You ever thought that maybe that Cornelius passage, like there's a Cornelius in your life or someone that you maybe don't even know that well, or maybe you know them very well, but you don't know that in the quiet of their room that they're crying out, God, if you're real, could you show yourself to me? There's some Ethiopian eunuch that you don't know. They're in a totally different spot. And they're just like, I'm so confused. I don't understand. There's got to be more. Life is so meaningless. Be someone's answer. Allow Jesus to use you as an answer to the prayer of some lost soul to know God and to know truth. We have no biblical support. Oh, I'll say that one last thing. We have no biblical support for someone who truly has not been given a chance. That's why I say that everyone has a chance. Because I have not seen the conclusive verse. I've just given a bunch of passages that say alternate, but I haven't seen one that says that there is such a thing as someone who cannot, who gets judged that didn't have a chance. There is verses like Ezekiel 21 that talk about the righteous being swept up with the wicked, but we already know life isn't just about this life. The righteous that get swept up with the wicked, they have eternity with God. Now we'll go on to the next one. God judges nations. He does. He did it then. He still does it now. But he has a purpose. That's why it's important to build a foundation. He has a purpose. He stops evil from going too far. Usually when you look at the lists of sin, and we'll go through those together, but they're sins that would lead to the destruction of humans. Like he only allows it to go so far, too much destruction, and he puts an end to it here. There is ultimate judgment coming, obviously. That's not what we're talking about today. And so people turn their hearts to him. That is a really, like, that people will know God is a huge part of why he judges. Again, if those are just my thoughts, you can discard them. But I want to show it to you in Scripture. Before I make this point, no, I'll put it up there, and then I'll make the point. We just have to remember, and I think I already said it. Remember this, though, like, you know, the Bible says, do not kill. We shouldn't kill. We're not God. God is not bound by the same rules that we have, just like anger, right? I think maybe I said this before, it was the last service, I don't know. Anger, James says, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. God's anger is righteous. It's not in opposition to his love. He is angry over injustice, just like his jealousy. Our jealousy is petty. His jealousy is just. It actually expresses his intense desire for us as image bearers, right? So as we go into this, we have to remember, don't hold God to your human standards. He isn't sinful. He is perfect. He made us, not the other way around. We're supposed to be formed into his image, not create a God in our own. Now, Genesis 15, 16. This was Abraham getting the promise, like he's given, you know, promise number two. We talked about the Abrahamic covenant, the grand story. And Abraham's getting that promise, but he's told the sin of the Amorites is not yet complete. God allowed whatever that sin was, and he actually defined it in Leviticus 18, but God allowed that sin to go on for 430 years. He gave them 430 years to repent before he actually judged them. And we'll talk about the nature of the judgment next week. I'm not getting into that this week. We don't have time because this will take the rest of our time. So what was it? Now here you'll see sins listed. That italics and underlined, I put that there. Go and read it yourself. It's such a long passage. And there is like probably 20 different sexual sins listed and different ways that human beings have fallen into sexual immorality. I just truncated it and made it a little shorter for the screen, okay? And child sacrifice. So the main things that you'll find actually are that, there's one more. They rejected God, did horrendously sick sexual sin, and then went on to sacrifice children. That is what he says, this is what they did in Egypt, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I'm bringing you. But then the ending statement is, this is why I'm vomiting them out, I'm driving them out. However, if you do the same things, I'll do the same to you. Is he playing favorites? No. Did they get a pass? No. Is God using Israel? Absolutely yes. Absolutely yes. Okay. Moving on, Ezekiel 22:32. That's not 22:32. 22:32 gives you this picture of, we get Edom. I'll just read it off here. Yeah. No, Israel, Ammon, Moab, Seir, Edom, Philistia, Tyre, Egypt, all of them warned, disciplined, and judged. And we see this kind of like that idea in Genesis 15 of the sin of the Amorites isn't complete. Ezekiel really hammers that point because you see God warning, 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 disciplining, disciplining, warning of judgment to come. And basically you see it's like a cup. Their wickedness goes up, 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 up. And it gets to a point where he'll use this less wicked nation to judge this very wicked nation. And then they go down. And then it starts over. God allows, he gives chances to repent. As we see, he's even gone up to 430 years, maybe longer. That's the only timeline we're given. That's the only one we know for sure. But he allows this, and we see this kind of interaction of judgment going on. God is judging the nations. I believe God is still judging the nations. And he's not like, when you see one coming, it's not like, I approve of this one, and that's why I'm gonna take, it's not about that. Remember, whose side are you on? God is on his side. He's on the side of righteousness. Thank God for that. So he invites us to be on his side. So anyways, what kind of sins were they getting judged for? The exact same ones that the people were in the land of Canaan. God is very consistent. He doesn't change. And you see, look, forgot me, cast me behind your back. Lewdness and whoring. So we have sexual sin. And then we have slaughter their children in sacrifice to their idols. It's not just because they didn't follow circumcision laws. It's not just because they didn't say the right prayer at night. Now I will say, well, what about they've forgotten me and cast me behind their back? I'm gonna come back to that at a different time, but that is because loving God is directly connected to our ability to love people, which is why the second you sever that connection, it always leads to human suffering, always. But I'll show that in scripture probably next week. So for now, why does God judge? He wants all people to know him. Okay, this is, I love this. And this you can go and read for yourself and then mark up your own Bible. Oops. You know, when you're under pressure, then you forget where Ezekiel is. There it is. All right. Can you see some of the color on there? Maybe you can. When you see orange, it's all about God's heart. So I started using orange for that. Okay, it just continues on. I counted 50 times. Now, there might be more. 50 times in this book that's like primarily about the first chunk is about him judging. And he always gives us, like almost always tells you why. So that they will know that I am the Lord. So that they will know that I am the Lord. And you see the pain of Yahweh in the whole thing. He hates the death of the wicked. But if a wicked person turns away from his sins and he keeps my statutes, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of the transgressions that he has committed will be remembered against him. That's his desire. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord? No, I would rather that he live. And so you see, even in this, he's moving in the nations and he's judging one, and he's incredibly patient, not slow, patient, wishing that none should perish, but that all should reach repentance. This is the God we serve. 2 Peter, right? God is patient towards you, towards me, towards people, towards nations, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. We're going to close. I want to leave with Ezekiel 21 and just to leave a bit of attention on here. Now I know, and this will take more time next week, when there is judgment like this, and there is in Scripture, there are, God even acknowledges that there is the death of the righteous and the wicked. But I would encourage you when you start on a foundation of who God is, to then also remember that the death of the wicked or the righteous along with him, that use an eternal perspective when you read stuff like that. Their suffering ends here. They go on into glory forever. Hebrews 10:23, for those us who are here, for Christians who are in difficult areas, persecuted countries who are suffering right now, this is our instruction to hold fast the confession of our hope. Hold fast, don't give in, don't compromise, don't change your beliefs. For he who promises is faithful. So what can we gather from today? And this is what we're gonna worship to. I want you just to think about these questions. Oh, come on there. Here we go. One, if you have sin in your life, today's the day to confess. Right now, while we go through the song, confess it to God. Ask for forgiveness. You'll be saved. He will forgive you by grace, not because you deserve it, because he loves you, and his desire is that none should perish, but that all should reach repentance. He waits, he is patient, but it pains him. He's gone to great lengths to forgive you of sin. Don't hold on to it. It's not worth it. If you don't know him, you're wondering why you're here, I can tell you why you're here. Like Cornelius, God brought you here so you can know Jesus. You can receive him. Start by just saying yes to him. And for the rest of us, praise God for being a righteous judge. If he's not a righteous judge, if he's not a judge, if he doesn't judge evil, he's not loving. Praise God for his patience. Praise God for forgiving our sins and for not allowing evil to go too far. And you can also praise him that he's coming back. That's the Maranatha cry. He's coming back. This is not the end. And lastly, commit to being the answer to someone's prayer to know God, to know if he's the real one true God. Commit to that.